Good morning.
Good morning.
Just want to kind of bring you up to date a little bit on what's been happening. And the got the news this morning from Matt and Danny that Krista has died. And so we are joining with them in our hearts of sorrow. And Steve, I know you asked me about that. I was just at a emotional place that was challenging. You know, the glorious thing in this, Krista goes to be with Jesus. The other glorious thing is that Steve and Hannah are going to have a baby tomorrow, and so we rejoice in that for you guys. And pray for Hannah as she goes in to give birth, and that things will go well in that. Danny and Kalinda, to see you guys back there is a wonderful blessing. And sorry. It's been a long road for you guys, and been a long road for your family and your friends, and our hearts go out to you. And we pray that God will comfort you and the death of your mom. And thank you so much for being here today. We need to continue praying for Matt and all the those who will be grieving. And thank God that we do grieve, but we do not grieve as those who have no hope. Because of Jesus Christ, there is hope. We take comfort in that reality. So we're going to continue going through this study of John. We are currently in chapter 2. And we're going to be looking specifically this morning at verses 12 through 25. And as we see this depiction of Jesus Christ moving down to Jerusalem, or moving up to Jerusalem in elevation, and because of Jerusalem's significance, the description is always moving up to Jerusalem. But being in the northern area of Galilee, coming down from Capernaum, Jesus makes this trek to Jerusalem and observes the Passover and cleanses the temple in the process. And we're going to be looking at that. And as we're looking at those descriptions of what happens when Jesus is engaged in these activities, one of the things I hope that God helps us to see the importance of is that we need to be keeping life and ministry God-centered and God-honoring. That should be our passion consistently, to keep life, ministry, consistently God-centered and God-honoring. So as we contemplate this, and contemplate working through this passage, I ask some questions to just stimulate some thought among you. How well are we doing keeping the life and ministry God-centered and God-honoring? How well do we do that? How is that going for you? How significant do you see Christ on a day-by-day basis? How honoring are you of Him and His instructions, His desires, His ways of working? What are some of the things that distract you personally? What are some of those things that get in the way of your focus on God, that cause your heart to wander from Him? Are there things that God might be speaking to all of us here today to say, I want you to entrust this to me. And I want to deal with this for you. What are some of the things that possibly distract us or cause us to be insensitive corporately as a church? When we come together as the people of God to worship God, what are some of the things that maybe God needs to remove from our hearts that negatively influence us and our attention on God as a fellow worshiper? What are some of the things that cause tensions, struggles, difficulty in your relationships with other people? What are the things that are happening in your life that you allow to impact your countenance as you come to church to worship God with God's people? Are there things that we need to be entrusting to Him? I'm going to have to blow my nose. I'm very sorry. So I'm going to ask you to turn off the mic for a second. Forgive me. So as we're looking at chapter 2, and we're right now at verse 12, and in verses 12 through 13, we see that Jesus continues His transition out of His family life into His ministry life. It says in verse 12, after this, He went down to Capernaum with His mother and His brothers and His disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So this section of Scripture that we're looking at is tied together by verse 12 with the previous section, where Jesus had gone to Cana of Galilee and was a participant in this wedding celebration, and they ran out of wine, and Jesus ends up changing the water to wine in that event. And in that, His encounter with His mother shows that His life is taking on a change. He is transitioning from His role in the family, and He is moving into ministry roles that are going to alter the way He functions and the way that He has handled things in the past. The time has come for His public ministry to advance, and His family dynamic is going to change. So spending a short period of time at home, being back in Capernaum, and I say home because it's apparent that what happened is Jesus and His family moved from Nazareth to Capernaum, and they had taken up that as their home place. Jesus now heads to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. And in John's account in his gospel, this is one of at least three times that he accounts that Jesus makes this trek to Jerusalem to observe this Passover. You can see that in this verse 13. And then you can look at chapter 6 and verse 4, and you see another account where Jesus heads to Jerusalem for the Passover. And then in 11:55, another account. And then actually possibly chapter 5 and verse 1 is another possibility of that. So there's a chance that he went to Jerusalem four different times for the four different Passovers. So that would be four different years. Or maybe, for sure, we know it's at least three. But this is the first one. Now, what is the Passover? The Passover is a Jewish celebration of deliverance from the bondage of Egypt. And the Jews were delivered from Egypt because God sent Moses to set His people free. And how did He do that? Well, He began to unpack these judgments. And there were 10 different judgments that God brought. Each one actually targeted at a various god of the Egyptians, but these 10 judgments come against the people of Egypt. The last one was the death of the firstborn. And in the death of the firstborn, God told Moses, the angel of death is going to come through the entire area and region, and wherever the angel of death passes, the firstborn in that household will be put to death. The only deliverance from that will be by you taking a lamb and you shedding its blood, and you take that blood of that sacrifice lamb, or lamb that you have cut its throat, and you catch that blood and you put it on the doorposts and of the your doors. So over the headway and on the sides, the doorway is anointed with the blood. And when the angel of death goes through the region, and when he passes those houses, comes to those houses where the blood has been anointed on the door, he will pass over them. And that's where the idea of Passover comes. The angel of death passed over those people who had the blood anointed on their doors. And that is a picture, is it not, of the work of Jesus Christ. That our only hope for deliverance is to have the blood of Christ available for us, his work on the cross. So Jesus observes the Passover, knowing that as the Lamb of God, he is the ultimate fulfillment and provision of salvation for all those who humbly trust in him as Savior. So he goes to make his public ministry much more evident. He goes into the city of Jerusalem to this Passover, of which he knows typifies him. It's him, the Lamb of God, that takes away the sin of the world. Don't forget, that's exactly what John the Baptist had proclaimed in chapter 1. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We find this applied to New Covenant believers like us. In Paul's writings to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 7 and 8. And in this passage, Paul is really confronting the church in Corinth because they're not dealing with sin in their midst. There's egregious sin taking place and they're ignoring it. They're not dealing with it. They're allowing sin to reside in the church and in the life of the church, failing to handle it in a way that's pleasing to God. And he says to them in verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. And by this statement, he's saying cleanse out this leaven, the yeast that spreads through the dough in a sense, this representing sin. You need to deal with the sin among you so that you become a new lump as you really are. So here is the declaration that we are righteous in Christ. Positionally, we stand completely righteous in him, but practically, things are different. In our practical day-to-day lives, we don't always live up to that life that we have, that sinless life that we have declared over us in Christ. We deal with sin, and we need to deal with sin. And if we fail to deal with sin, then we're not dealing with things appropriately. And so Paul says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You see, I think maybe in Paul's mind, he's even has this idea of Jesus cleansing the temple in mind. What should be happening? We should be seeking Christ to cleanse out the things that don't belong. He is our Passover lamb. We should always be faithful, prayerful, thoughtful of the work of Christ in our hearts and in our church. That God will work in us. That we exalt Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. And we see in verses 14 through 17 that the glory of God in worship is protected by Jesus. Notice verse 14. It says, in the temple he found those who were selling oxen, sheep, and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. So Jesus makes his way to the temple. He goes to the temple in Jerusalem, a very, very significant, prestigious place. The Jewish temple in Jerusalem is of central importance to these people. The temple is a place considered to be God's dwelling place among his people. And this description of temple relates not just to the place that really was the rectangular structure that housed the holy place and the Holy of Holies, but it referred to every aspect of that temple, the courts as well. And included in that would be the court, the outermost court, the court of the Gentiles. All of those, the temple precincts, were the temple, and that was a declaration of the presence of God among his people. The temple is where the lamb's blood is offered as an atonement for the sins of the people. Let me give you a little bit of history behind this temple that resides in Jerusalem, or did reside in Jerusalem at that time. There was the first temple, and that temple was built by King Solomon. Following his father David's death, who had set many of these things in order, Solomon was commissioned with the task of building this incredible temple structure in Jerusalem. He finished that around 949 BC. That temple was there until the Babylonians came and overran the southern kingdom of Judah. And when they took over that area, they destroyed the temple. They leveled it and took it out of existence. Then there, the people of Israel were taken into captivity, the Babylonian captivity that then became the captivity that was headed by the Medes and the Persians and all that was going on there. But eventually, the temple was going to be rebuilt. And a second temple was rebuilt in 515 BC with some of the Jewish captives allowed to return to Jerusalem. And so that second temple, much less impressive than the first, was there at that point. Then Herod the Great starts enlarging this temple complex around 20 BC. At the time when Jesus arrives on the scene here in Jerusalem to observe this Passover, we see in the context of this passage that this temple structure is in the 46th year of its construction. It's being built in a very amazing way. It was not completed until around 63 or 64 AD. And then, because of the Jewish problems that they were to the Romans sent in Titus and they leveled the place in 70 AD and completely destroyed that temple. But Jesus is there on the scene, and the temple structures are there, and they're being built, and they're still continuing to be built, but what's there is very, very impressive in the 46th year of its construction. It's important also to remember, as we're seeing Jesus come into Jerusalem to observe this Passover, that this is not the first time he was there to observe this Passover. We know that as a child, he was taken to Jerusalem repeatedly. We even have the account of, in his 12th year of life, how they were there to observe the Passover. So Jesus is experienced with this. As a faithful observer of Judaism, he had participated previously, and he had witnessed this marketplace atmosphere that was there in the temple courts. Now he attends as his public ministry of as the Messiah is dawning, and things are different. Things are different. Now, to kind of set the understanding of this, why is all this going on? Why is all this happening in the temple courts? People traveling to Jerusalem need to be able to purchase animals for sacrificial offerings. There would be people who would be coming from long distance and they couldn't possibly bring those animals with them, and so they would need to purchase them so that they could be offered in sacrifice as they worshiped God on this Passover celebration. In addition to that, temple taxes would need to be paid, and it would need to be paid with the precise measures of coinage. So money changers were needed. Some people have said, well, the coinage needed to be changed because they couldn't be part of the, it couldn't be Roman coins, it had to only be coins that Jewish people made. That's really not true, because there were all kinds of coins that were there, but the problem is, they come in different weights and different values. And so you have to have the money changers there to make sure you get the precise tax payment made. And that's what they were involved in doing. All of this is taking place in the temple court of the Gentiles. It could have been done in another place. It could have been done outside the temple precinct. It could have happened outside the city of Jerusalem as the people came. It didn't have to take place at the temple. But you see, these forms of trade meant great profit for the temple and the Jewish religious leaders. And in all honesty, for their mindset, the temple court's a lot more convenient place to handle all this. It's right there on site. You can deal with it immediately. It's all about convenience for them and money. Strange thing, isn't it? People desiring money. And it says in verse 15, it says, Jesus comes in and he sees all of this happening in the temple court. And it says, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. So clearly this observance of the Passover is going to be different because Jesus is embracing his public ministry as the Messiah. He's coming into Jerusalem with the authority of the Son of God. Now all the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all account a temple cleansing as well. But theirs, the account they give, happens at the end of Jesus' public ministry. And you see in their accounts that when they describe this cleansing of the temple at the end, it's one that really stirs the hostility of the Jewish leaders up in a very significant way, to where they are absolutely determined to see Jesus put to death. That's not what we see happening here. Now, some have said, well, maybe John is just taking that cleansing and he's just moving it for, you know, purposes and kind of disregarding the chronology of all this for his own reasons. I don't think that's the case. I think John is describing one temple cleansing and the synoptics are describing the second. There's no reason to see it any other way. So we see two temple cleansings during the life and ministry of Jesus. The actions of Jesus show him to be fervently engaged with anger and passion against the practices of the leaders and of the people that distract the worshipers' attention from the presence of God in the temple. Jesus is not happy about what's going on here, and it becomes pretty apparent. It's interesting to read certain commentaries, some of the more modern ones, wanting to basically, in my opinion, what I would say is destroy the manhood of Jesus, the masculinity of this and the fervor with which he comes forward. They want to present Jesus as kind of a soft Jesus. And that is really pretty hard to see, in my opinion, looking at this text. I mean, I read one commentary where it says, he gathered up some of the straw from the ground and waved it over the livestock, shooing them away. And making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple. He drove out those with the sheep and the oxen. He pours out the coins. I mean, to me, this is just nothing at all. The passion of Jesus is not tempered with hushed tones and softness as some portray. Jesus in this situation clearly has gumption. He has volume. He has irritation. And he has intentionality in everything that he's doing here. He's upset about the way his father's house is being treated. And when I say he's upset, I mean he's angry. He doesn't like this. It's wrong. And make sure you understand this. His anger is for the glory of God. It's not over petty and insignificant issues. This is for the glory of God. There is nothing in this account that gives any of us any sense of justification to act like an idiot just because we say, well, Jesus didn't control his temper all the time. There are places where righteous indignation is appropriate. It's when the glory and honor of God is at stake. That's where those things properly reside. So Jesus collects a strand of reeds and he forms a whip. and he drives out the tradesmen and the livestock from the temple courts. And I don't think he's waving it over. I think he is swinging it around, and he's deadly serious about what's going on here. He's concerned. He's bothered by what's happening in the temple court because his father's house is being desecrated. People's attention is being taken away from the purpose of that temple structure to manifest the power and presence of God. He dumps out the collections of coin. He flips over the tables of the money changers. And I don't think it was. He gets in the faces of those who sold pigeons for sacrifice and tells them to get them and their birds out of the temple. Jesus is seriously bothered by the way God's house and temple of the Gentiles is being dishonored and disrespected by these irreverent trade practices. The presence of God in all of his house is taking a back seat to selfish convenience and money-making practices. The atmosphere for the Gentiles who gather to worship God is more like a bazaar for the masses than a place for the Gentiles to sense the presence of God and worship him. Can you imagine being a Gentile trying to worship God during the Passover when all of this is going on? God invited the Gentiles to come and participate in this and to do that in the court. But the Jews, now we're just going to use this for our own selfish ways. And in verse 17, it says, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Now this isn't, again, remembering the context, this isn't all 12 disciples. This is the first five that were following him. So the five disciples accompany Jesus, and they recall the song that is recorded in Psalm 69. And in Psalm 69, in verse 9, it says this, for the zeal of your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. These men had sang this, had been ones who had sung this song and this psalm probably repeatedly during the course of their life. The psalms are a songbook of the Jewish people. And so they were familiar with this song. And when they see Jesus doing this, the thing that strikes them, the thing that God calls out of their memory, was that verse of the song, zeal for your house consumes me. Their hearts resonated with the reality of that truth as they saw Jesus in the way that he reacted to this situation. Thank God for worship songs. Thank God for the way they can stir our hearts, and cause our minds to embrace the reality of truths about God that are gripping and meaningful. The verses of this song in the Psalm 69 shows and accounts David being very much aware of his struggle in life, that he's engaged in battles, difficulties. He's confronting opposition from people. He's confronting opposition from his own wayward heart. And he does not want to be dishonoring to his God. He doesn't want anything to be distracting among the people from what's going on in his life and what's happening as the enemies come against him. Zeal for the house of the Lord consumes him. And he goes on and he says, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Those who are in opposition to you, Almighty God, are in opposition to me. These disciples are seeing that verse of that psalm lived out in their very presence. David doesn't desire anything to distract the attention of others from the greatness and goodness of God. He's eaten up by the desires for the presence of God to be honored among the people of God in the house of God. And he willingly stands to receive affliction in order to protect the honor of his God. It's in that way the zeal of God has consumed him. And I say to you, if this is the heart of our Lord and Jesus, should it not be the heart of his followers? Should it not be something like this that characterizes you and I? Should we not be concerned for the glory of the Lord in all that we do? We do not worship in a Jewish temple, but we worship the Lord in spirit and truth everywhere we are. And we need to do so without distraction. It doesn't matter where anywhere you and I go as people on this earth, followers of Jesus on this earth, wherever you and I are is a place for worship. You don't need to be in ministry to be in full-time service. You're a Christian. Wherever you work is a place for you to worship God, to serve the Lord in the things that he's given. We go over to John chapter 4, and we see Jesus' interaction with the woman at the well. And in this interaction, Jesus is confronting this woman about her sin, and she gets a little uncomfortable. And her reaction to that in verse 19 is, he said, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." And she wants to change the subject matter a little bit here. So she, getting away from her sin and the reality of that, she wants to talk about where worship is supposed to take place. So she says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place that people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Brothers and sisters, this is true for us. We're to worship God no matter where we are. You don't just say, "Well, I'm going to church today and worship God, and that's when I worship." We're to worship daily, moment by moment. We're to be honoring God, focused on him. We're not to be distracted from our attention on honoring our God through the glorious work of Jesus Christ. The zeal for the house of God, his awesome power, presence, and holiness, cause you to battle the things that are distracting? Does it cause you to battle the things that desensitize you to his presence? We need to battle these distractions. We need to worship God wholeheartedly. We need to do it in spirit and in truth. We need to go hard after God personally. Some people will say, "You know, you just need to..." People say, "You got to come before God and when you worship him, you just got to put these other things out of your mind." You know what? That's like practically impossible, isn't it? God's not asking you to put your workplace or your concerns or family matters or educational endeavors or your sicknesses, your trials, your blessings, your accomplishments. He's not asking you to take those out of your mind. What he's asking us to do is to honor him through them all, to see his presence and his power in all of these things. And things that need to be purged because he's there. And things that need to be set apart and surrendered to him need to be set apart and surrendered to him. And our workplaces need to be surrendered to him. Our families need to be surrendered to him. All that we do needs to be surrendered to him. And if we're battling this, we must battle with the strength that God provides, that Jesus would drive these things from our hearts in ways that are not honoring to him. Don't allow these things to take you away. Put them before God and honor him with each and every one. As we gather as a local congregation, we're to have interest and concern for one another as we honor and worship the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 5. It says, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus." So the question here is, does the zeal of God, by that I mean protecting the awareness of God's presence, his power, and his purity, cause you to pray and protect and help anticipate the presence of the Lord in corporate worship? Are we coming together as the people of God, as his church, saying, "God, we want to be aware of your presence as we honor you in worship today"? Our hearts need to be guided in that. And God, help me not to be a distracting influence here. This isn't about us in the sense of selfishness. It's about finding our joy and delight in God. And we need to intentionally do that as we gather as his people. Worship is to be real personally. It is to be real corporately. And we see in verses 18 through 22, resurrection victory verifies the authority of Jesus to protect the worship of God. So verse 18, so the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? So the religious authorities at the temple demand Jesus produce a miraculous sign to substantiate his actions of purging the court of the Gentiles. It's interesting here that they take no personal inventory about the scriptural justification of their actions. They're not wondering about that. Can you show us why we're wrong, how this is wrong? That's not even entering their minds. Apparently, they believe that Jesus may be a prophet of some type sent from God. It's possible that they even thought, maybe he's got a point, maybe he's right. But now, it's an issue of authority for them. What is the authority backing Jesus? They want to know what's there. Their issue isn't, is what we're doing right? You can tell where their hearts reside, what's important to them. They declare that if Jesus produces some miraculous sign, that will validate his authority. But they show no concern that they are demanding that a prophet sent from God produce a sign. Is this not arrogance to the extreme? If they, even for the remotest chance of time, this thought says, this is a prophet sent from God rebuking us for what we're doing, and then they tell him, you got to show your stuff. How do you talk to God like that? Interestingly, it happens all the time today. What kind of God is told by men or women what he must do? And I think this is a fair warning to people who are part of the Word of Faith movement, the name it, claim it, gab it, grab it, whatever you want to call it. This is not what God has. This is not what we do. We find ourselves in submission and surrender to Almighty God. He guides us. He directs us. We just say, Lord, what would you have me do? How would you have me serve and surrender to him? It's amazing the kinds of arrogance that can surface in any of our hearts. See, we can set apart some of this groups like that. But what about you and I when God's direction in our lives is discomforting? What about you and I when the path of our existence is not what we bargained for? Where's our heart? Where's our heart? We need Jesus to rule in our hearts as well. Jesus said to them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Jesus puts the ball in their court. He tells them if they destroy the temple, he'll raise it up in 3 days. You want a sign? Here you go. You destroy the temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days. Now, the Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days? So they look at these impressive structures, been under construction for more than 46 years, and they say, and you're going to do this in 3 days. They mock the very idea that this temple could be reconstructed in 3 days. But weren't they wanting a miracle? But Jesus wasn't even really talking about the physical temple. It says in verse 21, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. The focus of the Jewish leaders is on the natural and the material. And Jesus is speaking of the temple of his body that will be resurrected 3 days after his death and crucifixion. This means that Jesus now becomes the focal point of God's presence for men and women worshiping God. It's not the temple anymore. By the temple of his body, the ultimate Passover sacrifice will be made. And 3 days later, victory will be secured because Jesus is raised from the dead. Victorious. You see, Jesus not only cleanses the temple, he replaces the temple. It says in verse 22, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. The disciples didn't understand what was being said by Jesus and that he meant his resurrection. But at that point, they remembered this encounter. And it confirmed their faith that the teaching of Jesus was real. They reflected back. The Spirit of God brought this to mind. Now, it says, no, It says, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, no specific scripture is cited here, but it may follow the same quote that was given by Peter on the day of Pentecost, which was Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. It says in this psalm, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand pleasures forevermore. Peter, focusing on that portion of that psalm, Psalm 16 and verse 10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption, saying this was in reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is a fulfillment of what the Word of God prophesied. And maybe this is the scripture that the disciples also called to mind. Jesus is the sole means of our justification before God. And he is to be the center focus of our lives personally and corporately. That is what he wants. Jesus is the resurrected Son of God, the God of glory. We're to honor him, serve him with undistracted, not desensitized worship, but hearts that are called to that. Do you not realize? Do you not know how easy it is for us to become desensitized to him? We can get so caught up in the day by days, moment by moments, we lose that preciousness of the awareness of our Lord and Savior and how important he is to us each step of our lives. We end up coming to church and we just go through the motions rather than say, oh Lord, help us to sense your presence. May we honor you and protect you. And we come to verses 23 through 25. And we see witnessing the Lord's power can spark faith that is not saving faith. Verse 23 says, now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. The amazing signs that Jesus performs causes people to trust in him to some degree. You know what? Being around Jesus, they thought was exhilarating. This is kind of cool. This is amazing. Look at what he's doing. And they have some belief in him. They believe in him. It appears to be a bandwagon that they think they ought to get on. We can kind of relate to this, can't we? It's not hard for people to come and to be associated with the church and people in the church and the worship of God, and it seems somewhat captivating for a moment. And they say, yeah, okay, I'm in. But then when the difficulties come. But Jesus, on his part, verse 24, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about men, for he himself knew what was in man. Here's the painful reality. The faith of these people is not unto salvation. Their belief was not unto salvation. It was a belief, but it wasn't to the heart and to the core. They think things about Jesus and feel things about Jesus that cause them to profess faith in him. As the Lord of glory, Jesus knew their faith was short-sighted and self-serving. He could penetrate into their understanding. Human belief that does not result in true worship of consistent, humble surrender and dependence is not a faith that saves. Is it important that we see the evidence that when God changes our heart, he changes the direction of our lives? I think absolutely. This does not mean at all, folks, that we must be saved by our performance or what we do. It is to say we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And when he saves us, that grace manifests its power in us. He changes our hearts and he changes our loyalties. He changes our affections and he empowers us to live and walk in ways we could never have done without him. In John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30, This is Jesus' statement. He says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. I and the Father are one." How do you know? The sheep, the true sheep of Jesus, follow him. They follow him. Salvation is the result of true conversion that brings transformation to his will and his ways. Believing that Jesus is your ticket to self-actualization and self-glorification is an illegitimate faith. It's not real faith. It's not about you. It's about God and his glory. You and I do not know the hearts of those who claim to believe. I think in life, we do what we can to give people the benefit of the doubt. People make professions of faith. We believe that until we see otherwise. It's not that people lose their salvation or fall away from grace. It is that they never had it. Jesus knows the hearts of those he changes. And by the grace of God, we're able to see the fruit in our lives and in the lives of those who walk with that consistency. All you have to do is read the book of 1 John. The same John that wrote this gospel writes 1 John and gives amazing accounts of what true faith looks like. So if you're here and you hear the voice of Christ and you hear him say, turn away from these things, turn away from the sin, turn away from the distracting influence. If you're hearing Christ speak to your heart that way, if you hear his voice, trust him. Follow him by the grace that he supplies. Here's some questions to consider. As you reflect on your life, what evidence do you see that Jesus is directing your heart with God-centeredness? What evidence is coming forth in your life that you sense, man, this would not come naturally. This is God pressing this forward. How would you describe the value of Christ-centeredness in your life personally? Do you find yourself awakening each day saying, "Oh Lord, be glorified, be exalted, be the center focus of my day. As I take my breaths, I want them to be taken in your presence, knowing I'm blessed by your hand. As I take each step, as I go to work, as I do the things that I do, oh Lord, be glorified, be honored." This needs to be our heart. And if it's not, we need to ask God to cleanse, to clear the things that are distracting and creating a desensitization of our heart and our soul. In what ways can you help promote God-centeredness in the corporate worship of Norwood Bible Church? And I really do think that this ought to be something we think about regularly. How do we help promote God-centeredness? When we come together as his people, how are we making much of Jesus? How are we protecting that reality that we are gathered in his name for his honor and his glory? And we need to stir one another up to love and good deeds like that. Are you experiencing the power of Christ's resurrection through a growing faith and a wartime mindset? Beloved, that's the evidence of Christ in us. We find ourselves growing, trusting, understanding more, believing it greater, and going to war against the things that are distracting. We need to do war well. We need to go to battle. And we need Jesus Christ to be honored in all that we do and say. Christ comes. He's our Passover lamb. He's provided the way for all this to be realized. Let's trust him. Let's abide in him. He is faithful, and we need him. God, I pray your blessing on your people who are here today. God, I pray that you would help us to be diligent in honoring Jesus Christ in our life, that he would be the center focus of our day-to-day existence, that we would trust you, God, to work in our hearts to remove the distractions, to create a level of sensitivity, God, that is just at a peak. God, we need you. We need to know that. We need to sense that. There will be ebbs and flows, God, but we need you to help us and guide us and strengthen us in all the pathways of life. God, for those who are outside your grace of salvation in Christ, I pray that you would call them to yourself. I pray that you would help them to see that there is hope in Jesus, that there is forgiveness that is found in Jesus, and that eternity, being at peace with God, is a reality because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross through his death and his burial and his victorious resurrection. That God, they can have their sins forgiven because of Christ and what he's done. May you cause them, God, to trust in you and believe you with their whole heart and walk with you as you call their name, God. Come and make yourself glorious in our midst, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.